Let me invite each of you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. I had intended to cover all of 6 through 10 this morning, but I judge we will probably limit the focus to verse 6 and then continue and finish it next Sunday. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'll begin at verse 1 and take us down through verse 10. This is God's Word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So we are just one sermon into this book. And because we did have the opportunity to have one of our foreign missionaries, Mike McCabe, with us last week, it has been 2 weeks since we did that introductory sermon. And therefore, I do want to spend a little bit of time reminding us of some of the main contours of what we noted last time generally about the book of Galatians, and then also particularly about the introduction, verses 1 through 5. This letter gives every indication that it was probably written shortly after Paul's first missionary journey. He traveled through a region, and you should understand that Galatia is a region. It's one of the areas that he traveled through. He brought the gospel of Christ there. And it is not long afterward that even though he'd brought the gospel to churches that were probably mainly Gentiles, it is not long afterward that some have come in and are troubling them. It doesn't seem that they are telling the churches in Galatia, oh, stop believing in Jesus. Jesus isn't the Christ. It doesn't appear that that's what's going on. They're all well and good with believing in Jesus, having Jesus as the Messiah. But these false teachers are false because they don't know how to put the gospel of Christ together with the Old Testament. And so they're saying, yeah, fine, believe on Christ, But that doesn't mean that you stop keeping the law. And in particular, as we will be able to tell in this letter, they are zealous for the men in the congregation to receive circumcision. And again, this is clear indication that we are not talking about a predominantly Jewish congregation, but Gentiles. And in the last sermon, I tried to give us some appreciation of how false teachers might come in and get some headway with this sort of teaching. You remember I read a number of verses to you from Genesis chapter 17, and that is the chapter where God formally establishes his covenant with Abraham in the sense of indicating a sign of the covenant, a sign that he and all the male members of his household, 8 days old and older, should receive. And the language, as you go through Genesis chapter 17, it's quite strong and clear. It says that if anyone does not keep the covenant by receiving baptism, that he should be cut off from God's people. He's unfaithful and broken the covenant. And God says that this is a covenant for all generations. He calls it an everlasting covenant. And so you can imagine, you take that kind of language, you know, they open up their scroll of Genesis, and here it is. It's everlasting, generation to generation. You don't keep it, you get cut off. You don't belong. So they view themselves as coming to these believers in Christ, and they're helping them. You see, that's how they view it. We're helping them. We don't want you to be cut off. We want you to belong. You need to receive the sign that God gave to Abraham. But here again, the problem is these teachers are false, not because they're unaware of the Old Testament. They don't know how to read the Old Testament in light of the gospel. That's the problem. You see, what they're doing, and it's not a problem that just happened then. It has continued in various ways and in different times and circumstances all through the history of the church to plague the church. That there can be very tight, specific wording you can find in the Old Testament, and Christians are tempted then, in light of that Old Testament wording, to read the gospel of Christ in light of the Old Testament. The Old Testament wording is deemed to be clear and solid, and we sort of cram and hammer the gospel into that instead of, and this is the genius of the New Testament, this is the genius of what Christ declared about himself, this is the genius of the New Testament apostles and those that wrote the New Testament for us. The genius, if I can use that term, I don't mean that it has to do with these people are geniuses, but the thing, the perspective they're coming from is that the gospel of Christ, the person of Christ, his incarnation, his righteous life, his sacrificial death at Calvary, his coming under the power of death for a time, his resurrection as the beginning of new creation man, ascension to heaven, and promise to come again. That truth is the fulfillment. That truth, that gospel is what the Old Testament was about. So they start with the gospel of Christ, and that's the lens through which they read the whole Old Testament. And once you get that in your mind, you can begin to make sense of how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. If you do it the other way around, if you start in the Old Testament and try to figure out how did they get this Jesus stuff out of that, it won't be as clear. They understand the fulfillment is Christ, his death and resurrection. That's the starting point. And then you read the Old Testament. And that means that when you have doctrines like circumcision, the way you read and apply the Old Testament isn't that you go from Genesis 17 to us as believers. You go from Genesis 17 to Christ. Christ fulfills what is required in circumcision. This is why Paul, the book of Colossians, calls the crucifixion of Christ his circumcision. And we have circumcision as we look to Christ who was crucified. His crucifixion is our circumcision. That's how Christ, for every one of you who is a believer in Christ, fulfills and satisfies Genesis 17. That's why you can read Genesis 17 and all that strong language that if that this is an ongoing, a continuing covenant from generation to generation. It is everlasting. It is everlasting because it is fulfilled in Christ. That's the perspective. That is what the false teachers don't understand. And because they don't understand this, they are in a very serious way disrupting the faith of these believers in the churches in the region of Galatia, and thus this letter. And in the introduction then, as we noted, the Apostle Paul deals with two things then that have come up. He's going to anticipate how they have distorted the gospel, how they have distorted the message, but they've also maligned Paul. They have belittled him because Paul's the one that brought them the gospel of Christ. And so you can imagine how this plays out. They've learned Christ from Paul. Then these other teachers come in and they say, well, that's not what Paul said. So what do they do? Well, Paul's just an apostle of men. He's not a real apostle. He's kind of a lesser apostle. He's an apostle of the church, but he's not an apostle of Christ. And you can see how Paul, even though he's going to deal with this much more extensively later in the letter, first two verses, how does he introduce himself? Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I am an apostle, he says, of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the sense that you are a Christian, a believer in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, or something along those lines. When he says the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he is invoking the fact that the risen Christ, the new creation man who had ascended to heaven, came from heaven again and appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Once again, Christ came from heaven, and the risen Christ appeared to him and commissioned him to be an apostle. That's quite a calling. He puts that right out at the front. He says, I'm sorry, but these false teachers cannot just brush me to the side. And he anticipates this whole perspective of Christ and how Christ delivers us from the types and the shadows in which Christ was anticipated in the Old Testament in outward things of this world, and that those have been set aside and put an end to in the death of Christ, and how now the Christian faith really is this new creation reality in Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, he describes, after pronouncing grace and peace to them through Christ, he then goes on to describe Christ in verse 4, that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. You see, our whole identity, the Christian's identity, isn't bound up with this age anymore. And the things that you can do outwardly in food practices or in things like circumcision. By the death of Christ, the believer is actually done with this age. This is not our identity anymore. We are citizens of heaven, and we are in Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's the believer's identity. And he has put those things out in an abbreviated way in his introduction. And with that out there, then, we begin to move into the body of the letter, beginning at chapter 1, verse 6. Typically at this point, in letters of the Apostle Paul, after he has given his greeting, his introduction, nearly always, Paul has something nice to say about those that he writes to, and he does this not by way of flattering them, but by expressing thanks to God for them. So this is something he's doing sincerely. When he thinks about the people of God, when he sees that the graces of God at work in their lives, he doesn't want to flatter them, and yet he wants to acknowledge those things, and he does that by expressing in his letters, typically at this point, I give thanks to God for you, and then he goes on and says some things. What is unique about Galatians is there's no thank you. There is no thanks to God here. He is beside himself. Paul is not taking what is going on here lightly. He's not thinking, oh, this is an honest theological mistake. You know, people put their Bibles together differently. You know, it's okay. We can mush along with this. He's beside himself. There's no thanksgiving to God. He is, as the ESV translates it, he is astonished. He is in dismay. Probably the way we would say this in just ordinary English is something along these lines. I can't believe that you have so quickly abandoned the one who called you in grace and are moving on to some sort of other type of gospel. How could you? I can't imagine it. I can't wrap my head around this. That is the sentiment. That is the thought. You guys have done something really awful. You were beginning to believe really bad, dangerous things. And part of this astonishment is attributable to a number of things. He's astonished at how quickly they've become open to these false teachings. It's the speed. Later in the letter, we're going to read the apostle say things like, you know, it was by believing in Christ that you received the Holy Spirit. It's by believing the gospel that God worked miracles among you. All that, I mean, here you were, Gentiles, in darkness, separate from the life of God, cut off from his covenant community. I brought you the good news of the Savior, his death, resurrection. I told you that all things would be yours, the eternal kingdom, for faith in Christ. You received it. It was evident that God was among you. You were so taken in and committed to the gospel and me as the messenger of that gospel that I tell you, you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me. You were so grateful for that gospel. How is it that so quickly you have turned from that message of grace? How can it happen so soon? How can you be so nearsighted to lose track of what God has done and the promise that was given to you through Christ? It's the quickness. It's one aspect of why he's in dismay. He can't understand it. He's astonished because of their unfaithfulness. You see, I'm astonished you are so quickly deserting. That's a good way of putting it. It's abandonment. It's unfaithfulness. It's defection. They are on the cusp in the direction they're going and the things they're thinking that maybe they should believe and adopt. They're on the edge of leaving Christ. Paul is going to have some very strong things to say later on. When you get to chapter 5, he's going to say, you received circumcision, you have been cut off from Christ. You want to go under the law? Good. It'll kill you. But you don't have Christ. You can't do both. You either have Christ who fulfilled the law for you and you trust in him, or you go do it yourself and you go to hell. That's the options. He's very strong and clear on this. And he is concerned. He is astonished that so quickly they are now inclined to be unfaithful. And he's astonished because this unfaithfulness is to the living God. You see, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. The Christian faith is not just a philosophy. The Christian faith is not just a collection of ideas. The Christian faith is not just an approach to life. It's not something that some people have discovered, and it worked really well for them. It gave them a lot of meaning in the here and now, and they've passed it on for us. But, you know, if you find something else that works just as well for you, go for it. That's not the thought at all. This is the revealed faith and salvation of the living God. To tinker with these kinds of things, the Apostle Paul is saying, amounts to abandoning God. You can't just say, well, I still want God, I still believe in the true God, but I'm going to kind of worship him and believe about him what I want, what seems right to me. But as long as in my heart I'm sincerely directing myself toward the living God, it'll be just fine. It won't matter what I believe, what I practice. It won't matter if I take circumcision and come under the old covenant. Paul will have none of that. He says, to do this, you are abandoning the living God. He is astonished because this God is the God who has reached out to them and called them. He's the sovereign God. He is the God who has taken all the initiative to reach them. He is the living God that has sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He is the living God that has commissioned Paul, through the resurrected Christ, to go to them, to bring his word. And he is the living God that sends his Spirit to give his elect people new hearts and new minds so that they hear that message. And in hearing it outwardly, they are hearing the voice of the shepherd. And they believe and have life in his name. He's the God who has called them. And this is another element of his astonishment, in grace. This is the living God that has come to them and not said, do and live. This is the God who says, my son was born under the law. He did. And he lives. And as you believe in him, you live. What could be a better message than that? It's grace. You don't deserve it. Your whole life demerits eternal life and the new creation. But I, in grace, in my Son, who became true man for you, he has done it all. It's grace. You don't deserve it. He has deserved it for you. And thus it is the grace of Christ. You see, God cannot just remain Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and just decide to give grace and save people. That's not an option. The incarnation was necessary. God had to become true man to save men. And the person of the Son, beginning at his conception some 2,000 years ago, the Son began to have a second, true, whole, distinct nature. Your nature, my nature. He became true man. And he was given the Holy Spirit without measure, that he might fulfill the office of the Christ and be the mediator of the covenant of grace. You have, if you are trusting in Christ, you have a mediator between you and God, the man Christ Jesus. It's the grace of God in Christ. This is his astonishment, because so quickly, they're deserting God, who's called them in grace, called them in the grace of Christ. And what are they doing? They're leaving him. And they are on the cusp of putting themselves under the law. The law that he and only he has kept and fulfilled. Why would anyone do that? I mean, when you lay it out and you think about it, it doesn't make sense. But you see, our sin never makes sense. Your sin never makes sense. My sin never makes sense. Sin is stupid. That's just maybe a crisper way of putting it. But let me ask us, I mean, this comes up over and over and over in the New Testament. Christians beginning to depart, peel off, and believe and embrace stupid things, wrong things, neglecting what God has actually said and revealed, and, oh, I'm going to come up with my own little religious concoction, my own little concoction of the God that I imagine is the true God, and some of my superstitions and some of my little practices and a few Bible verses. I'm going to put my own thing together instead of Christ. Christ, pure and simple, the true Christ of Scripture, the one who has done it all. Why would any one of us be tempted to depart and go to another gospel? Is it perhaps, among other things, our desire to have something tangible? You see, this salvation comes to us, as our Savior told us in the Gospels, it comes in a word. It's the seed. It's the gospel. He doesn't come and die in front of each one of us. We don't get to see in some outward way our sins being put on him and see God be satisfied with it. We don't get to watch him come out of the tomb and the angels roll the stone away. We don't get to watch him go into heaven. That stuff all happened one time. A word comes to us. And everyone who believes that word and trusts in him has life. But sometimes people want something they can see, they can touch, something they can do, some religious story, some commitment that they have whereby they retain a little bit of boasting for themselves. Now I'm assured that I have God because look, I've done this or not done that. That's probably at least some of the temptation here. Brothers and sisters, I urge you, do not depart. Don't get tempted in any way with distracting gospels and false versions of good news. Don't read your Bible from the wrong end. Read it from the gospel back to Genesis. Don't start in Genesis and look at the other way. That's not what the apostles do. Remember the sermon before we got into Galatians, Acts 13. What God promised to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. In Christ you have everything. This meal speaks to that. We've had opportunity to observe and reflect on our own baptism. Now we come in this supper. And in this way, our God kindly gives us our Savior over and over. Receive him in this way. And as you trust in him, may the Holy Spirit use these elements to seal to you, to assure you that as you are looking to Christ, you have the kingdom. This is a kingdom meal. This is a covenant meal. Have that encouragement, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you. We thank you for your word. And we pray that none of us will ever depart from our Savior, that we will make much of him. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.